All right. Hey, welcome to the core class, Know What You Believe. My name is Nathan, and I am going to be one of your teachers for this class. And I always want to take some time here at the beginning to orient people to what's going on and just kind of give you a cast of vision for what this class is going to look like and what it's going to be. So, like I said, my name's Nathan. I'm on staff here. I serve on the equipping team. Raise your hand if this is the first core class you've ever taken. Raise your hand. Awesome. I love it. Hey, welcome. Welcome. We have six of these that we do. And just to give you a kind of a heads up for what's going on in my world, we're going to offer this class, which will lead all the way up to the launch of our online classes. So on May the 3rd, you guys can mark that down if you want to. Let me ask you another question. How many of you have taken an online core class? All right, a handful of you. Sweet. So we are all six of our core classes are going to be available to you online starting May the 3rd, okay? So including this one. So if you have a friend, if you take this class and then you have a friend, even if it's a friend in another state or another country, you can encourage them to take this class because it'll be available online. So that's a big thing that we're working on right now. But this class, Know What You Believe, is our class that is going to deal with, in a systematic way, the fundamentals of Christian doctrine, right? So we'll talk about that tonight. Sometimes when you start to say theology and doctrine and stuff like that, people's eyes glaze over or they walk away. Sometimes they just fall asleep. So we're going to talk through and hopefully revive that term for you. But to encourage you along with that, over these next six weeks, I'm going to do tonight, and then next week, Derek Matthews, who serves on the equipping ministry in Plano, is going to come down, and he's going to cover the doctrine of the Trinity. And then I'm going to be back on week three, which is anthropology and sin, or the doctrine of man and sin. And then week four, I'm going to team teach with Karen Henson, who's leads in our women's Bible study, and we're going to do the doctrine of salvation. And then Benson Hines, who leads in our external focus ministry, is going to walk you guys through the doctrine of the church. And then my peer, Bobby Crotty, is going to come for the last week. He also serves on the equipping team here in Dallas, and he's going to walk you through the doctrine of the end times, right? So that's what this class is going to look like. Would encourage you to, if you haven't gotten one, you don't have to. It's totally up to you. But Paul Little wrote a little book, pardon the pun, but Paul Little wrote a book called Know What You Believe, hence the name of the class, right? In this book, it's a great low cookies on the lower shelf. If you've never studied theology really at all, this is an outstanding introduction into this subject material. So I would encourage you to pick one of those up. It's not hard to read, I promise. It's even when you open it up, some of y'all have copies. There's even like bigger spaces in between the words, you know, and there's not as many words on a page. It's easy to read. So would encourage you to do that. And then we'll track with you, Taylor Turner, who's out there, I think, helping. Yeah, there she is. She's the one you're going to be getting correspondence from, so emails and information about the class. She'll send you the reading schedule. So for tonight, it's just chapter one, which is like an introductory chapter. And then for next week, if you're tracking along with us, then the Trinity in the book is chapters 2 and 3 and 6. So, and then the next week will be chapter 5, and then chapters 4 and 7, and you go, if it's short book, easy to read, encourage you to do that, all right? But tonight we're going to talk about an introduction to theology. What is theology? Who's a theologian? And then we're going to talk about where do we start in when we're participating and exercising the science of theology. And then we'll talk about bibliology, which is what do we believe about the Bible. And then we'll end our time talking about where do we get our authority from. So there's this big word called epistemology, which is how do you know what you know? What are your sources of knowledge? When we say that table is standing up on four legs, how do we know that? So that's what epistemology is. We're going to talk about that at the end of our time tonight. So I want to give you some time, a little bit of time here at your tables to start off with, and just to answer the question, when you hear the word theology, what comes to mind? And then a second one is like it. Who's a theologian? So I'm going to pray for us real quick, and then I'm going to push it out to our tables and then give you guys about 10 minutes or so to talk about those things. Well, Father, we are grateful that we get to come to a place where we can sit in a comfortable room surrounded by friends and new friends and to learn more about you without fear. And we don't take that for granted. We know that you have provided us and blessed us with just a society and a country that allows us to do this. And so I pray that we take advantage of it, that we would love you not only with all of our hearts, souls, and strength, but that we would love you with all of our minds. And so help us. We need your help. You're the teacher, and so we give this night to you in Jesus' name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, y'all talk about that at your table. When you hear the word theology, what comes to mind? All right. I have in my hand the catch box. Yes. How many of y'all took Romans? How many of y'all got hit with the check? How many of y'all got hit with the catch box? All right. Okay. Oh, there you go. That's what I'm talking about. Okay. So if you don't know what this is a styrofoam, like Nerf looking microphone. So you literally throw it at people and you talk into this little black thing right here and all of us will be able to hear your voice. And oh, by the way, we're recording this. So everybody for all time will hear your voice, which is awesome. Nobody get nervous. I do this all the time. But who wants to share from your table? What do you think about when you think about theology? And, yeah, the table I was sitting at, yeah. What do you hear about when you think of when theology and when you hear the word theology? And then who do you think a theologian is? Who wants to share? Come on, be brave. Oh, all right, dude. Now, you're going to have to watch out because I'm gonna chuck it at him, all right? And it might hit you. So here we go. Oh, he's out at home. Love it. What's your name?
My name is Caleb Yinch.
What's up, Caleb?
Howdy. So I was just going back to in high school in my church youth group, just theo, like breaking the word down, theo means God. Logi means study of. Mm. So the study of God.
Yep.
And then who is a theologian? We were discussing at the table, all of us.
Okay. Unpack that for me a little bit. How are you all theologians?
Well, so like all Christians, like it's either you're up on stage preaching or you're teaching in the way you live with the community around you.
Okay.
So
cool. Yeah, that's good. Thanks, Caleb. Who else?
I don't want to throw it.
Come on, now you got to give Caleb a chance to throw it. Yeah.
No, I don't want to throw it.
There we go. All right. Love it.
So, something that we discussed in our table was that theologian also inherently implies continuity. Say, for example, I can't claim myself as a doctor if I don't continuously pursue studying that specific field.
Yep.
So in this case, a theologian is somebody who continuously and actively pursues the study of God's word.
Yeah, good, good. It's good. Who else? A couple more.
Over there.
Oh, yep, over in the corner. No, you got to throw it at least a little bit.
How far?
A little bit. There. Yeah. MVP. Hi. There you go.
Okay.
What's your name?
My name is Blanca.
Blanca.
And we were talking about theology is a person who gets deep into the scriptures and has a knowledge in specifically places. Times, kings, prophets, more deeply.
It's
a person that definitely goes to school to study that.
Yeah. So someone who has a deeper knowledge of the scriptures, not just the scriptures, but the context around them, may go to school for that. Yeah, good. Okay. Mm-hmm. One more. Who's that brave soul that you know you want to, but there he is. All right. Lonnie. Met Lonnie right before coming up here. Lonnie, what you got, man? That was weak sauce. All right.
Can a theologian be somebody that studies God, that's looking for God in another religion?
Mm.
And we came up with the answer, well, yeah, because they think they're studying God,
yep.
whether they're Buddhist or Hindus or whatever. Mm-hmm. And so we discuss that at our table.
Yeah, good. Good for you. I think that's a great segue to this, because a lot of times when you think about what is theology, I know growing up for me, theology was kind of that, you know, I thought of like the professor in a tweed jacket with a pipe and, you know, some glasses that, you know, hung down. A lot of times the guys were bald, you know, so like bald guys maybe. There was just a lot of, and then honestly too, I mean, let's be honest, like in our society, especially in our church culture, theology can be a word that has a sense of like mystery to it. Like, it's those learned people over there and I'm definitely not over there, or maybe it's the pastor and I'm definitely not the pastor. And so it can feel like that theology can take on this almost like ivory tower type mentality that theology is for those guys up there. And what I want to do tonight to start off with is just to drop a 500-pound nuclear bomb on that idea, all right? Because that's just not true. So theology is not, as many wrongly suppose, a kind of esoteric knowledge possessed by a few superior intellectuals. It is simply faith that seeks understanding. That's it. So if anyone has ever thought, I wonder about the world. I wonder who I am in the world. I wonder if there is a supreme being. I wonder if how I can relate to that supreme being. If anybody has ever thought those things, then they have done the work of a theologian, right? So, which begs the question, you know, if that is theology, then who's a theologian? And the answer is anybody who's ever asked these questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Right? How many of y'all have ever asked those questions? Raise your hand. All right? There's a few people who maybe living under some rocks, but if you have ever in your life asked those questions or anything like that, who is God? How do I relate to God? Then guess what? You are a theologian, right? And you're doing theology. So like our brother down here said, Caleb, right? Where's Caleb? Where'd Caleb go? Oh, there he is over there. Yeah. So like Caleb said, it is. It is a combination of those two words, theos and logos, which is the study of God. So if you've, literally is the word of God. And if you've ever studied anything or ever thought about God or ever considered anything about God, then you've exercised the discipline, the science of theology. So what I want you to do is take that whole ivory tower concept that a lot of us have, blow it up, all right? And then bring theology down to the cookie shelf, the lower level, right? Put the cookies on the lower shelf, because that's where they belong, okay? Now, are there lofty concepts in theology? Yes, loftier than any of us could ever measure, right? But the actual discipline of theology is for everybody. And everybody who's ever thought about God is a theologian. The question then becomes, what kind of theologian are you, right? And there's five kinds that I like to categorize them anyway as well. And I got this from Stan Grenz, who wrote a book with Roger Olson called Who Needs Theology. That's also a really accessible and a really good book. Have even considered using that book instead of Know What You Believe, but they're kind of different. They almost go together. So if you're a reader and you want to read two books for this class, read Know What You Believe and Who Needs Theology. The first type of theologian is probably the most common type of theologian, and that's the tabloid theologian. So this is the person who does not really even think about what they believe, right? They are, their theology is largely made up from sayings on t-shirts, coffee mugs, anything coming out of pop culture. And they pretty much, anything they see on Twitter, BuzzFeed, Facebook, Instagram posts, you know, any of that type of theology, they're just going to believe it without any kind of critical thinking about it. They're just going to be like, oh man, that's an amazing quote. I'm going to retweet that without even wondering, like, is that true? You know what I'm saying? They just kind of traffic in this weird pop culture theology that goes on all day, every day. So you guys have seen sometimes, right, these parody videos that these guys produce where they'll go out in like a shopping square or a beach or something like that, and they just start interviewing people about basic stuff. Have y'all ever seen these things, right? How many of y'all have ever been scared that you'll actually get on one of those, right? A couple, yeah, I hear you. It's like, are you recording this right now? And you want to give them grace because you're like, hey, when you have a microphone and a camera stuck in your face, a lot of people freeze up, you know, so people aren't, I'm hoping people are not as dumb as they sometimes sound, but on these videos, I mean, that's exactly what they're doing. They go out and will just ask people basic questions and people just don't know, right? And then some people who do have basic answers to the basic question, they'll start to probe into why and they can't give you a substantive answer, right? So the tabloid theologian, along with this next one, which is the folk theologian, they just don't really critically think about what they believe. It's almost like they are a bucket that all kinds of messages about God from a bunch of different sources all get dumped into this thing. There's no way that they can sort it out into any kind of like organized manner. And all of them have equal, all these ideas that are coming at them have equal value and worth. And they just kind of stir it up. And then that's their worldview. That's their belief system. And it is totally chaotic when you get down underneath the surface because there is no order to it. So the folk theologian is, again, doesn't think about what they believe. Their theology is largely made up of Christian cliches. So they'll hear various sayings that are, you know, Christian, and they'll be like, man, I don't really know what that means, but it sounds good, and it sounds kind of smart, so I'm going to just repeat that, right? And they'll do those kinds of things. The folk theologian, they don't really reflect on their beliefs. And a lot of times they inherit them from friends, family, tradition. So I was at the father of a friend, I was at his funeral recently. And we were, it was just interesting to see. This guy like loved the Lord, you know. And there was a whole group of guys that he had, you know, poured into that were there to, you know, support, just say goodbye to their friend kind of thing. And it was just really interesting. A couple of the guys got up, and it was fascinating. You always see folk theology at funerals, you know. A lot of times you see it too in music or something like that. But at the funeral, the guy stood up and was like, hey, I bet you right now this guy has taken over, because the guy was really outgoing and well-liked. He was like, I bet you by this time, this guy's already taken over the greeting committee in heaven, you know. And everybody's like, yeah, he totally has, you know. And, whoa, yeah, all right, praise the Lord, you know. And I was sitting there thinking, like, again, from an epistemology standpoint, right, your source of knowledge, how do you know that? How do you know that heaven has a greeting committee and that there's actually a chairman who sits on it? Do you see what I'm saying? But and also too, like there's this image of, I think there was even a reference to like the, you know, somebody standing at the pearly gates and letting people in, and you know, there's, which a lot of times the way people conceive of heaven. Another example of folk theology is like you know, like your guardian angel that's with you, like when you have a car wreck, and you know, it's like, man, you know, my guardian angel was there with me. Well, how do we know those things? Is that legitimate? Is it not legitimate? You know. Do we just uncritically accept those things, or do we have a paradigm and a framework that's biblical that we can sift those ideas through and hold on to the parts of them that are biblical and to let go of the parts that are not? Right? But the reality of it is, guys, is that the vast majority of Christians even, right, have all of these things come in. They have no way to sift through it. And so all of this, they're believing a combination of some truth, but mostly lies. Right? And that's how we operate. We operate out of that. Right? So, even though the tabloid and the folk theologian, that's dangerous. Okay, let's not be that. And look, the fact that you're even here tonight, sitting in this chair, wanting to know more is hugely encouraging to me. Right? And so be encouraged. Even if you're honest with yourself and this is where you are, that's okay. You know, I used to be there too. And a whole bunch of other people are there too, but just don't stay there. Okay. Like take advantage of stuff like this, which you are preaching the choir, right? Most of the people, I think, who, and a lot of you probably fit into this, are the lay theologians. The lay theologian, they think about what they believe. You know, despite not having all of the skills of the one who's seminary trained, they seek to have a whole and coherent understanding of their faith. The lay theologian critically evaluates their beliefs and doesn't simply hold them because they're the beliefs of family, friends, or tradition. So in other words, they're the ones who at least have the basic tools to hear something, and instead of being like, yeah, what that says, the first thing they think is, I need to measure that against the tools that I've been trained with to sift that through a biblical framework and see whether it holds water or not. Right, that's the lay theologian. They're not just gonna bite on everything that happens. So I had someone that I'm close to called my wife and just said, this is actually today. I overheard the conversation, and they were like somebody called me, and they were saying that my computer was broken. Do I need to fix my computer? And my wife was like, well, you know what? Is there anything wrong with your computer? They went this whole deal. Anyway, finally, it was like, well, what did they want? It's like, well, they said they would fix my computer for me, but they just needed my credit card number, and my personal information. You know, it was just like, okay, like that's kind of a hyperbolic or an extreme example, but it goes to show that for a lot of people, when you apply that to theology, that's the type of vulnerable people that are out there, right? They're the ones that people are just going to throw ideas at them, and they're actually going to believe them. You know, like, yeah, my computer is broken, and oh my gosh, you'll fix my computer for me? Here's my credit card number. You know, I mean, that's what a lot of people are doing, right? And we just need to not do that, because as you heard in the story, that's not a good idea, right? I mean, the most important, as A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about God, right? And a lot of us are simply believing things about God that are just not true. So two more categories, the ministerial or the professional theologian. This is the person that definitely thinks about what they believe. They're likely involved in pastoral or preaching ministry. They're practically aware of the value of knowing what they believe, and they pass it on to others. Unlike the lay theologian, they might have a working knowledge of the biblical languages. They understand, like you were talking about, Blanca, the history of theological development. They can find their way around commentaries, lexicons, journals. More than simply critically evaluating their own beliefs, the ministerial theologian also has a strong grasp of other competing theological beliefs. So this is the person who has a solid framework, not only of their own belief, but a lot of times this type of person doesn't just have a framework for what they believe, they also have frameworks for other belief systems. And so a lot of times what I do, especially in Great Questions, I lead our apologetics ministry here, a lot of times what I do in Great Questions is some people come in with competing ideas, and the people who are advocating for the competing idea don't even believe what they think they believe. And so it's weird. I have to like help them understand how to accurately present their own stance and then show them what Christianity is and how Christianity is an answer to what they think they believe but are not accurately presenting. Does that make sense? Okay, so that happens quite a bit. I tell people all the time, I was like, hey, I don't defend Christianity as much as I clarify it for people. I mean, because there's so much junk out there that's just not Christianity. We'll talk about a lot of it tonight. All right, and then this last category, and this is typically when people think of theologian, a lot of times this is what people think about, just this one category. But there's all those other ones. I mean, this is the academic person. The academic theologian thinks about what they believe and just belief in general. Their study often remains in the realm of ideas, and can sometimes involve extreme reflection, speculation. They traffic in the realm of ideas. The academic, that person's work is most of the time is directed to other academic theologians. So I'm a part of a theological society. It's called the Evangelical Theological Society, and we have these annual meetings every year. I don't go to all of them, but if they're close by, I try to, because it's good. I mean, it's good to go rub shoulders with some of these guys, to just see what conversations are going on, what are people saying, what are some trends in theological studies. And so it's a lot of fun, and I know a lot of these guys. So it's good to just, you know, have some steak dinner and throw a few back and talk about God. It's a lot of fun. But if you went to these things, this is where you're going to see the guy with the tweed jacket and the pipe you know, and there people are going to be speaking to each other in different languages, and you know, you're just kind of like, okay. Sometimes I feel out of place, which I feel out of place, you know, in a lot of situations. So whatever. but that's the academic theologian. So Charles Ryrie says this in his book Basic Theology. He said theology is for everybody. Indeed, everybody needs to be a theologian. In reality, what I'm arguing is everybody is a theologian. Of one sort or another, and therein lies the problem. There's nothing wrong with being an amateur theologian or a professional theologian, but there's everything wrong with being an ignorant or a sloppy one, right? Are you tracking with me? C.S. Lewis said the same thing like this. Theology is practical. If you don't listen to theology, it won't mean that you have no ideas about God. It will mean that you have a lot of wrong ones. Bad, muddled, out-of-date ideas. For a great many of the ideas about God which are trotted out as novelties today are simply the ones which real theologians tried centuries ago and rejected. Right. So I did a podcast recently on the Trinity, which recently just went up online. I would encourage you to listen to it, especially with the fact that you're going to be studying about the Trinity next week and reading about him and know what you believe this week. And if you read the Bible, then you're always reading about the Trinity. But I interviewed Dr. Scott Harrell, who's an academic theologian for sure. Like, you talk to Dr. Harrell, he's the coolest guy. He's one of the godliest men I know, right? He's the coolest guy, but he definitely fits that whole, you know, academic theologian thing and knows a bunch of different languages. So anyway, I was interviewing him for this podcast, and we were talking about how a lot of the very basic early church heresies that existed 2,000 years ago still exist today. Right? They've just been called different things. And sometimes even Christians, well-meaning Christians who are not trained as theologians, will grab a hold of these things and run with them, not knowing that, hey man, did you know that 1700 years ago, the Orthodox Church totally rejected what you believe and called it heresy? And the person's like, no. You know, you might want to drop that, you know? Put that down. It will blow up in your face. So that's theology and a theologian. Well, when do we do theology? And this is the whole practical side of it. Well, we do theology when you think about God, when you share the gospel, or when you defend the faith, when you interpret the Bible, you're doing theology. When you get sick, right? I can attest to that. I had the flu in January. Still got this daggum lingering cough. It's driving me crazy, right? But just being in a state that where you feel vulnerable, like that stirs up all kinds of emotions and exposes belief systems that a lot of times get covered over. And you begin to think things about God that you're like, man, really? Okay. I've got to wrestle with this. When we plan for the future, when you choose what school your kid is going to go to, right? When you vote, when you attempt to deal with sin in your life, when you decide who to marry, when we decide what to buy, basically just all the time. So theology is inherently practical, right? It is, look, just like I've argued, if we're this bowl of just all these different ideas that we have no framework to sift through them, then that becomes the fuel or the engine really that drives the decisions that you make every single day, every second of every day. It is the thing that allows you to sift through not only ideas, but your emotions as well, through your experiences. It's the thing that shapes the lens through which you view the world. And frankly, guys, there's just a good theologian is someone who's able to take what's been revealed to us by God and shape a biblical worldview, and then allow that biblical worldview to inform every single decision that they make, so that they're operating not in some abstract concept over here, right? But it's intensely practical. I don't do this because God said this. I do this because God said this. I do choose this over here because God has revealed this. I don't choose this over here because God has revealed this. Are you tracking with me? Right? So it's anytime you think theology is not inherently practical in every single decision you make, you don't understand theology, right? Or you're thinking about it incompletely. So why do we do theology? Well, like I just said, because you're developing a worldview. You're developing who God is, what the world is like, who you are, and how you should interact with it, right? And that's really, 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 really important. And so while I'm glad that the 100 of you or so are here, this class should be full of 9,000 people, because that's how many people go to this church, right? Or that's how many people are members of this church. Did y'all know that? It's crazy. We have 9,000 members. And every single one of them should be in a class like this in order to gain the structure to receive ideas about God, filter them through a biblical framework, and live out of the truth of the gospel instead of the murky waters that most people operate out of, right? Okay, enough about that. You guys have any questions about what I just said? Where's the catch box? I'm gonna come get it. Sorry, throw it to me. Anything about what I just said that was confusing or pretty clear? Clear as mud. Man, did you guys see Park Central down here?
Yeah.
What in the world, man? Every time it rains, that floods over and there's debris everywhere. Anyway, I ran over something down there earlier. It wasn't alive, so it's all good. Yeah, not anymore, yeah. Nobody has questions? All right, we're going to drive on then. Let's do this. Okay, so where do we begin? Listen, this might be, I don't think of myself as a dramatic person. Maybe I am. I don't know. Somebody said that the other day. Somebody said, I'm not a dramatic person. And I was like, yeah, you are. It's like that American Idol thing, you know, where everybody thinks they can sing and they get up and sing. And I was like, no, you can't sing. Somebody needs to love you enough to tell you the truth. So I may be a dramatic person, maybe not, I don't know, but I don't think of myself as one. Anyway, what I would say is, this might be the most important thing I ever tell you, maybe ever, right? And I'm not joking. So get out your pen and write this down. This is one of those times where the professor is like, this is going to be on the test. You know what I'm saying? Look, the biggest mistake that I see people make is when they are doing theology, even if they don't think of themselves as a theologian or as somebody who practices theology, they are a theologian. They're a bad one. They're a sloppy one. And they are practicing a theology that is a mix of a ton of different ideas that makes no sense at all. Right? And when I encounter people like this, the best thing that I can do, and not just for those people, but for all of us, is to help people understand, you have got to understand the starting point of theology. If you start from the wrong place, you're doomed to fail. Not fail totally. I mean, you're still participating in the discipline. You're still having ideas about God. Some of them are true, but you're going to make very fundamental, elementary mistakes if you don't start from the right spot, right? So where do you begin is crucial. How many of y'all have ever seen this? Y'all ever seen the concentric circles that I've talked about before? Okay, in the center are the essentials. These are the essentials of Christianity. In other words, if someone says, hey, I want to be a Christian, but I reject the essentials of Christianity, you cannot be a Christian. That's like somebody saying, hey, I want a ham sandwich, but I don't want any bread and I don't want any ham. Well, that's incoherent. I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what to do. I mean, I can give you like a picture of a ham sandwich, but it's not the same thing. I mean, these are the things that if any of them falls away, you've lost Christianity. Are you tracking with me? And in my opinion anyway, which there are people that disagree, but in my opinion, there's only six of them. Okay? That's it. These are the things that as Christians, we put our stake in the ground on these six things. And I'll show them to you in a second, all right? The second category out are convictions. Convictions are things that are extremely important, but they are not essential. So people can disagree about them and still remain a Christian. Now, the category of conviction that you need to know is these are things that are important enough that you would break fellowship with a local body of believers and go start your own local body of believers. This is where denominations come from, right? And so let's use the issue of inerrancy, which we'll talk about again tonight, is if there was a group of Christians who accepted all six essentials, but they denied they had a low view of Scripture and denied the inerrancy of God's written word, then I would be like, hey, I can't willfully as a Christian violate my conscience and submit to your leadership in my life. There's going to be way too many differences there for us to sit at the same table and for that to work really well. Now, I'm not saying that you're not a Christian because you hold to all six of the essentials, but I'm just saying I can't sit under your leadership, right? Or if someone was to come to church here and they signed the membership covenant, which all of you, if you're a member, you've signed it, and that had words on the page. A lot of times people sign and they're like, wait a second, I'm not sure about this. And I meet with them on a consistent basis, which is great. So if that's you, raise your hand because we'd love to meet with you. But on the convictions where they're just like, hey, So I met with a guy who's a seminary student and he rejected inerrancy. And inerrancy is just, well, I'll talk about it in a minute, but it's just the belief that the Bible in its original manuscripts was without error, right? Which is then inerrant, inerrancy. So the guy believed that there were some parts of the Old Testament that were not historically accurate, and some of it was mythology and, you know, stuff like that, which frankly is a commonly held Christian position, right? So we don't hold it here at Watermark. I mean, we are inerrantists. We do hold to that, to inerrancy, but this guy didn't. And so I met with him probably right underneath where I'm standing right now in the coffee shop. And we just had a great long conversation where, hey man, are you wrestling with this? Is this something? And it was a conviction for him. He was like, no, I'm telling you, I've studied this and I just don't believe it. It's like, okay, great, dude. I fully believe that you're a Christian. I think we're brothers in Christ, but you can't be a member here. Like, you have to sign the membership covenant. You can still come here. You can still participate in programs here. You can take classes here. You can do all that stuff, but you can't be a member and you can't lead and you can't serve. So, I mean, that's just, for us, those are convictions. Do you see what I'm saying? So convictions are things that are important enough that you put your foot in the ground, but not in a sense of Christianity, but just in the sense of this is our local body and this is what we believe. And if you're going to be a part of our local body, you have to believe these things. For us, there's only seven of those on our essential statement. Then the last two categories kind of bleed into one another, which is why it's white and gray. But these are opinions and questions. These are things that are like of mediocre importance that people like to fight about, but it should never cause division in the local body, okay? So a lot of times, again, you're probably thinking this right now, well, what fits where, you know? And I think a lot of times I help people by just saying, like, the whole debate about divine sovereignty and human free will, right? This did God choose us or do we choose God? That whole debate, and in my opinion, that fits in the opinion category, right? There are people here at Watermark who are all across that spectrum, right? And look, we can get together and debate one another, and we've all got our Bible verses, and everybody's quoting from the same Bible, right? And landing in different spots. And at the end of the day, it's like, hey, that was fun, cool, awesome. All right, we're still in the same fellowship with one another on mission for Christ, right? It should never cause division in the body. It does. It's unfortunate, right? But an example, I think, of an opinion. And then the last category are like questions, like, hey, what happened to the dinosaurs? Or, you know, I have no idea. You know, that's a massive question mark. I'll say that's massive. It's not even that big. In the grand scope of things, I don't think it has much to do with anything. Here's the problem that I see people make on a consistent basis. Oh my gosh. I use this thing all the time. Is I see people take things that belong in the third and fourth categories, and they put them into the center. Right? And then they toss all of Christianity out. Like recently I met with someone who's like, I can't believe in a God who would allow evil. You know, or a God who's the author of evil or whatever. That's a tertiary, that's a third tier issue, right? The problem of evil. And my answer to them was, I get it, man. That's a hard deal. But you need to understand that's a two-pronged problem. One of them is intellectual. And frankly, I think there's a guy who's a philosopher at Notre Dame, a guy named Alvin Plantinga. I think he solved the intellectual problem of evil. Like, he has shown that it is not only, you know, probable, but the most probable that a good God would have morally morally good reasons to allow evil, right? And so, and he does it in a book called God, Freedom, and Evil. I mean, now, put your seatbelt on when you read that. I mean, but also going through it, I'm like, this is pretty airtight. I mean, so there's the intellectual side, but the 99.9% of the time, people who are wrestling with a problem of evil are not wrestling with the intellectual side of it. They're wrestling with which part? The emotional, right? And now that's a conundrum, right? Because we suffer. And when we suffer, again, we do theology when you suffer. And so I told the people that I was meeting with, I was like, hey, let me do this. Let's put the emotional problem of evil on the side real quick. And let's talk about what's true. Because I would hope anyway that thinking people would want to believe something, not because they liked it, but because it was true. Tracking with me? And so if we can establish the truthfulness of something, then we can wrestle with, do I like it or not? But a lot of people make emotional decisions, which we'll get to when we get to epistemology here in a minute. A lot of people make emotional decisions that push third and fourth tier issues into the center, and then they toss the whole thing out. And that is not good theology, right? You're beginning from not the starting point, you're beginning from the finish point. Like, stop, go back, right? So what are the six essentials? The six essentials are that God is triune, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, and there is one God, right? You're going to learn all about that next week. And look, I know a lot of times you hear the word Trinity or you start to talk about Trinitarianism, or you take that little sentence I just said that, you know, and you're like, what in the world? Say that again, you know, three times really fast. I would encourage you to come next week because Derek does a really good job of, again, making a really complex doctrine. He does a really good job of putting it down on the lower shelf. So that's what y'all are going to talk about next week. And then, if you deny the Trinity, which like Mormons deny the Trinity, Oneness Pentecostals deny the Trinity, there are various, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity. There are various people who look Christian but are not Christian because they've denied an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, right? Which is the Trinity. The second one is sin. Something has gone wrong. All right, so there are various views of sin, whether it's original or not, but you just have to believe something's gone wrong. You also have to believe that Jesus was fully God, fully man. You have to believe that Jesus' death in some way atoned for sins. There's various theories of the atonement. You don't have to hold a specific one of them. You just have to believe that in some way Jesus' death paid for sin, okay? And then the resurrection. You have to believe that Jesus literally, physically rose from the dead. Not spiritually, his ideas live on. No, the physical guy was dead, and then the physical guy was not dead anymore. He's alive. There is literally breath in his lungs, right? He literally ate bread and, you know, drank wine with his disciples and walked with them. And oh, by the way, restoration, he's going to, if you're in him, which we'll talk about that when we get to soteria or the doctrine of salvation. If you are by grace through faith, vicariously in Christ, then, oh, by the way, he's going to raise you from the dead. Right? He'll make all things new. And not just you, but creation itself will be raised from the dead. Right? So, yeah. Hey, that's Christianity. If you take any one of those things out, you're not a Christian. It's real simple, right? Now, I mean, it's not real popular today, but I mean, I don't know what to tell you. Again, it's like, well, but I want my ham sandwich. But you don't want bread and don't want ham. But give me my ham sandwich. I can't. I'm sorry. Okay. So, yeah. I know that could be kind of a lot. Any questions about that? I'm going to pause long enough. Oh, there we go. Hang on. Here we go. You ready? Let's do this. Yes. Boom. Threw a strike.
So you mentioned that Watermark had seven essentials.
Mm-hmm.
What's the seventh?
You, well, It is. We have our seven essentials that every Watermark member signs. It's all of this stuff, plus there is a section in there for gender now. And I believe, is there a marriage, divorce, and remarriage statement in it now? Stand by, I'm going to pull it up. You can go to our website, and y'all see that. Oh, that's my family. Well, just three of us, Margaret and Nate. Now I have two other kids now. Let's see. I'll pull it up real quick. What we believe. You can go to watermark.org, what we believe. So the first one is the Bible. The second one is the Trinity. The third one is Jesus. The fourth one is Holy Spirit. The fifth one is man. And then under man, yeah, we have a statement on gender. We have a statement on marriage. And then there's the sixth one is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus alone. And then the last one is the second coming. So those are the seven essentials.
Where is that?
That's watermark.org. On the About tab at the top, scroll four things down. It says what we believe. Now, at the bottom of that seven essential, that's the thing you have to sign to be a member here. There's also, if you click on the bottom of the page, there's a, you can also click here to read our full doctrinal statement. Now, we have a fuller doctrinal statement that you don't have to sign to be a member. And that just goes into some deeper details that some people do disagree on. In fact, yes. Now, some of, so on the seven, on Watermark's seven essentials, the Bible and the issue of gender and marriage, and that's it, are not essential to Christianity. All of the other ones are. Where do you begin? So just like it, there's something about the center here, right? Is you got that God is triune. The something's gone horribly wrong. Jesus came as the God-man to atone for our sins and raise from the dead that we'd have life in his name, and he will fix everything. So pretty much everything in the center there, aside from sin, is about Jesus. So when we start talking about where do I begin, look, the beginning and end of all Orthodox Christian doctrine is, it's not a Bible, it's not a system of doctrinal statements, it is a physical, living, breathing man. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and he is where you start, right? All Christian doctrine starts with Jesus, it centers on him, and he finishes it, right? So if you've heard me teach before, and you know, even now my blood's, you know, because it's like, hey, if we're not talking about Jesus, what the heck are we talking about? You know what I'm saying? So like Jesus, the center. Here's a quote from a guy that mentored me down at Dallas Seminary. The center of all theology, of the entirety of the Christian faith, is Christ himself. The Christ event, in particular, his death and resurrection, is the center of time. Everything before it leads up to it. Everything after it is shaped by it. If Christ is not God in the flesh, he would not have been raised from the dead. And if he were not raised from the dead, none of us would have any hope. My theology grows out from Christ. It's based on Christ, and it focuses on Christ. Right? That's a yes, thank you, right? Jesus said in John 5, 39 and 40, this is the thing that came out of his mouth when he was on the earth. He told the teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, hey, you guys diligently search the scriptures because you think that in them you're gonna have eternal life. But it's those scriptures that bear witness about me, but you refuse to come to me so that you could have life. So picture yourself in this. Here's this like 30-something year old rabbi in Judea who's encountering the most, you know, powerful religious structure of his day. And he stands there and goes, oh yeah, by the way, that book that you guys are like constantly in, it's on your forehead, you have it on your wrist, you've bound it around your heart, you've memorized it, right? You teach it to your kids day and night, day and night, day and night. Everything in that book is about me. That's what he said, right? And look, I would, as a word of warning for us, look, we have a very high view of scripture, as we should, which I'll again talk about. But a lot of times, guys, we can mistake the Bible for God himself, right? The Bible is not God, right? But a lot of times we kind of think it is, right? And a lot of times we'll talk about it like, you know, man, I was in my word. I did this in the word. Or that, this in the word. This in the word. And on one hand, I want to encourage you because I'm like, yes, like go to the scriptures. But if you go to the scriptures and you don't encounter the risen Christ, you're doing it wrong, right? If you go to the scriptures and the only thing you end with is scripture, then that's exactly what the Pharisees did. And then when God showed up in the flesh right in front of them, they didn't recognize him. Because the scripture for them was an end unto itself and not a means to a greater end, namely God himself. Are you tracking with me? Right, which is why, frankly, guys, scripture and our view of it is not an essential. Right? The Bible is not God. Jesus said, the Bible's not in the center. I am the center. Right? And it's scripture that testifies about me. And he says this in Matthew 5. Look, you shouldn't have a low view of this. Because a lot of times people are like, well, are you minimizing scripture? No. If anything, I'm elevating it. Right? Because Jesus said, don't think that I came to abolish that. I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Right? If you took the Romans class, then you heard me say this a lot, right? There's nothing wrong with the law, except the fact that we are incapable of keeping it. The law is beautiful. God gave it to us. It just isn't our way to righteousness. Righteousness comes not through the law, but by faith in Christ, who's the only one who could keep the law. Are you tracking with me? He also, the writer of Hebrews says this about Jesus. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways, right? So he's talking about the witness that God had given down through the Old Testament. And he says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Like tonight at dinner, my son who's 4, and he's God bless my son, man. He's a proud little sucker, man. Everything's a competition for him now. So we're saying prayers, and a lot of times I pray at the table. You know, we'll hold hands, and it's Nate who's 5. He'll be 5 in April, and then Miles is over here. He's 2.5, and then my wife, and we have a 9-week, 10-week old now, baby Jules, who's super cute, by the way. So we're holding hands, and I normally say the prayer. Well, Nate has got started to be like, "Yeah, I want to pray." You know, I'm like, "Yeah, all right, Nate. You know, send it." You know, to throw some prayers up. And so, but tonight he said something. He's going through all of his thank you for this, thank you for that, thank you for this. And he said, but he said something really profound tonight. He's like, Jesus, thank you for the family that you gave me. Right? Now, he doesn't know what that means, but I do, at least on some level, right? I don't know the depth of the meaning of that, but in more ways than he knows, he's right. Everything that has come into creation, including your loved ones and your family, has been given to you, not by nature or the natural order or anything or evolution or anything like that. It's been given to you by Christ himself, right? Who is the creator of all things, and in him all things hold together. He doesn't just create the world, he sustains it every single moment of every day. Now, here's a crazy thought, right? He didn't just create the cross that he died on. He created the Roman soldiers that nailed him there. And as they were driving the spikes through his wrist and his feet and stabbing him and putting a crown of thorns on his hand, he was the one that was sustaining their breath in that moment. That's Christ, the center of all things. And so when Nate prays these things, I'm like, man, out of the mouths of infants and babes, man. All right. It's good stuff. John 1, so you guys are probably familiar with this. John 1, the word became flesh, right? This logos became flesh. This eternal, pre-existent one became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. We saw him. We saw his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. He is full of grace and truth, right? So a lot of times when we talk about the word, I mean, a lot of times when people say, hey, I was in the word or the word of God, the first thing that comes to our minds is the Bible, right? And I think in some way that's like, yes, because it's difficult to separate Jesus from the book that testifies about him, right? And yet Jesus is not a book, he's a man. And so there needs to be some kind of distinction there. But I think in my mind, at least, I've come to discipline myself to when I hear the word, which I said even a minute ago, I delineate them. The word of God is not the Bible. It's Jesus. He is the word of God, right? The written word of God is the Bible, and it testifies about Jesus. You tracking with me? All right. So again, I don't think it's wrong. We shouldn't become like the Bible Nazi police. You know, I was in the Word this morning. Actually, Jesus is the Word. Yeah. Don't do that. It's fine to just call it the Word, right? But I do think it's good theology that even when you hear things like that, we're critically evaluating it. What does the Bible say the Word is? The Bible says the Word is Jesus, right? All right, we got a question. Hang on. Where's the drop? Where's the catch box? Oh, right behind you. Hey, it's Caleb again. What's up, Caleb?
Hey, so one of my favorite verses is Ephesians 6:17. Mm-hmm. Put on the helmet of salvation and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Yep, that's right.
So how does, if it says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, how does that relate?
Yeah, so the New Testament conception of logos, this word, right, is, because you have to remember context and everything there, right? It's not like Paul, who's writing to the Ephesians, has a Bible in his hands, right? Because what's he doing? He's writing the Bible, right? I mean, there was no such thing as like a 66 books. Even the Old Testament canon, that's a much murkier deal. But I think when Paul is thinking of the word, and again, this is why I think it's difficult. There's tension there to separate. Like, well, there is a way in which Scripture is the word of God because it is, which we'll cover in a second, because it's spoken through the what we call the doctrine of inspiration, where God has inspired the people to write down what he wants, right, to be communicated. And so in that sense, yes, it is the word of God. I have no problem saying that, right? But I'm also looking at it going, and yet the word of God is saying that the word of God is Jesus. And so there's tension there. And so, which is why I was like, hey, don't become like the, you know, Nazi police, you know, kind of policing everybody in the language they're using. It's totally fine. But a lot of times people think that the word of God is only what God has inspired people to write, because we believe those are the words of God, right? But if we're talking about the logos in its deeper and truer sense of the word, that's a man. He has breath in his lungs and blood in his veins, right? So hopefully that helps clarify that. Hang on. I mean, if for no other reason, I just want to see this thing fly around the room. Here we go. Oh, nice catch.
So just for historical context, at what point did all these letters be put together?
Yeah, that's a good question.
Become considered the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, so there was an early church father, I believe it was Athanasius in his, check me on this, on his 39th festal letter, I believe, who I think is the first list that we have of all 66 books of the Bible. I think probably by the end of the second century, when you're looking at just the history of it, the 66 books had been solidified. But that's a messy process, because there are other times in church history where, you know, leaders in the church, you know, like Martin Luther, he just tossed out the book of James. He just didn't like it, you know? And so those are murky waters. What I don't want to do is make you less confident in the canon that you have, because I think you can. I think it's reliable for a lot of different reasons. I'm thinking about teaching a class. I may have even told some of you guys this. I've taught it before in another city called Discovering Scripture, and we walk through not only the transmission of the text, how did we get it, but how was it canonized? You know, how do we know it's reliable? All that stuff. So I don't know how to whittle down an 8-week class into, you know, a few minutes answer, but just to say yes. Probably by the end of the second century, there is pretty concrete canonization going on. And then you see these letters by some of the early fathers begin to circulate with the 66 books of the Bible, but also to recognize that was also not a real clean process. So that's what I would say. All right, driving on. Romans 10. which if y'all took the Romans class, you heard me say this a few weeks ago. It says this, "For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." He's talking about the Israelites who rejected Christ. It says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So you have to understand too. So like, man, that is a, geez. If we had a fraction of understanding about who Paul was and the context he was writing in and the people he's writing to, if somebody asked like, hey, where do you want to go in history and just like see something? I mean, there's a lot of different places, but this would be one of them. Like this being read out loud to a bunch of Jews who believed their righteousness could be gained through the law, right? And for Paul to say, no, actually, Christ is not just, he didn't just fulfill the law, he is the end of the law for everyone who believes. And so what I'm trying to do is to show you, where should we start when doing theology? Jesus. This is like the time in Sunday school when Jesus is the right answer. You know what I'm saying? Just, I promise you, if you just say Jesus, especially in a class like mine, you're going to be right in some way. We may have to unpack it to get there, but yes, Jesus is what apologists and philosophers will call the explanatory ultimate, right? Everything that has an explanation, if you take the explanation all the way to its final end, at the end of that stands one man, and he is the capital T truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. He is true. In fact, I've been meditating on this passage. Man, this is awesome. Revelation 19. In fact, let's turn there and read it. I don't even have time to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because as soon as you start getting me talking about Jesus, we're just going to stay there for a minute. But Revelation 19, turn to verse 11. It says this, "And I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse, and the rider on it is called Faithful and what? And True." Man, put that in your epistemological pipe and smoke it, right? I mean, I was watching a debate the other day of some people who truly believe that all objective truth is internal, that's internally realized. We create truth ourselves. Are you kidding me? Like, that is not even close to being functional in the real world. And yet, we who are suppressing the truth with unrighteousness will look at truth in the face and be like, nah, I'm going to create my own truth over here. Yeah, good luck with that, man. Anyway, with justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that nobody knows but himself. What? Have you ever thought about that? He's got a name that nobody knows except himself. That's something that's holy, right? He's dressed in a robe that's dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Right? There you go, Caleb, again. There's I'm not picking on you, man. I'm just saying, like, we've got to pay attention to these things, right? The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod, and he treads the winepress of the wrath, the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? That's the Word of God, and he is true. Right? So I was talking to a group a few weeks ago, and look, a lot of times our conception of Jesus is like this suffering servant, this Lamb of God, you know? And I'm just like, man, yes, absolutely. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But if your image and your conception of Jesus doesn't have room for the one who's riding a white horse in Revelation 19 and who's treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, you're not thinking about Jesus. Tracking with me? Our theology, our Christology, has to have room for both of those things and holds them in tension, right? So if you're one of these people who can sometimes be like, well, Jesus would just like accept everybody and love. And I'm just like, hey, that doesn't measure up with Revelation 19, where it says he's going to judge the nations with a rod of iron. Right? That will happen. So let's live in that tension because it's there. So why do we hold a high view of Scripture? And I would just say this, look, even if you reject, because sometimes people are like, oh, why doesn't, man, the Bible just, I feel like it should belong in the center. Because they'll make arguments like, something like, well, the reason we even know anything about Jesus is because of the Bible, so doesn't the Bible belong in the center? And I would just say, look, if even if you reject inerrancy and even inspiration or infallibility, which we'll talk about in a second, Even if you reject those things, the books are still recognized as like historical books. I mean, they're written by eyewitnesses. Even secular historians hold that view. So they still have historical value, even if you don't believe everything in them is actually, you know, true. And so we have to acknowledge that. Like, hey, you know, the four gospels did not used to be the four gospels. That just used to be John's account of what he saw, Matthew's account of what he saw. Right? Mark's account of what Peter saw and what he saw and what he's reporting from Peter, and Luke's account of what he interviewed all these people about. Like, they're eyewitness-based accounts of a historical event, right? Not something made up. When you study it, this is all made up, just doesn't make any sense at all, right? Two, the biblical writers, they're a reliable source and they held a high bibliology themselves. So it's not like the biblical writers are writing this stuff. And oh, by the way, let me also convince you that you should believe what I'm writing you. Right? They're not writing in that kind of tone. They're writing as if this is true. Right? They're not writing and also giving a defense for what they're saying is true. They're like, no, this is just, we saw this. This is what God's revealed. Right? And then the criteria of authenticity show that Jesus held a high view of Scripture himself. So if someone asks me, hey, what's the fundamental and basic reason that you are an inerrantist, that you hold a high view of Scripture? And my answer, being a Christological or a Christocentric theologian, which is Christ the center of my theology, the answer to that question is very simple. Jesus held a high view of Scripture. I'm with him. Do you see what I'm saying? So if someone's like, well, do you really believe that a whale swallowed a guy and he lived in the belly of a fish for 3 days? Jesus seemed to. He was dead. He's not dead anymore. Yes, I'm with him. Are you tracking with me? All right. So I'm just trying to illustrate, like, this is where we begin. Dan again says, the reason I hold to a high bibliology is because I hold to a high Christology. Jesus had a high view of the text, and it strikes me that I would be unwise to have a different view. Yes. All right. Indeed, I believe I would be on dangerous ground if I were to take a different view of the text than Jesus did. Thus, my starting point for a high bibliology is Christ himself. Amen. Yes. If Christ is at the core of our beliefs, then the incarnation has to loom large in our thinking about the faith. When God became a man and invaded space-time history, this served notice that we dare not treat the Bible with kid gloves. The incarnation not only invites us to examine the evidence, it requires us to do so. The fact that our religion is the only major religion in the whole world that is subject to historical verification is no accident. It's part of God's design. Jesus performed miracles and healings in specific towns at specific times on specific people. The Gospels don't often speak in generalities, and Paul mentioned that 500 believers saw the risen Christ at one time. Then he added that most of those folks were still alive. These kinds of statements are the stuff of history. They beg the reader to investigate. Too often, modern evangelicals take a hands-off attitude toward the Bible because of a prior commitment to inerrancy. Right, so I just believe the Bible's the Word of God, therefore I just take it for what it says. And Dan is arguing the opposite. No, I'm saying let's investigate this because God has become a man and the Scriptures testify about him and he had a high view of Scripture, therefore I do, right? But it's precisely because I ground my bibliology in Christology rather than the other way around that I cannot do that. I believe it is disrespectful to my Lord to not ask the Bible the tough questions that every thinking non-Christian is already asking it. Yes, and amen. And I got 6 minutes. Love it. All right, let's fly. Let's just do this. Let's put on wings and fly. All right, because if you're holding your notes, you're like, we're only like halfway through, right? All right, here we go. But I mean, we're talking about Jesus, so who cares, right? Here we go. All right, the Bible. So our bibliology, I just want to give you some terminology to wrap your arms around it. I've already talked about some of this stuff, so it's not like I haven't covered it. But just when you talk about the authority of Scripture, we're looking at passages like 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All Scripture is God-breathed. It is authoritative. All of the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any of them is to disbelieve or disobey God. Again, Caleb talking about, hey, it's very difficult to separate God from the words that he's inspired people to write. And so while the Bible is not God, it is a faithful testament of what God is attempting or has, not attempting, he has communicated to us. So infallibility is the doctrine that just says the Bible is true about what it teaches, right? So fallible would be, yeah, there is error in the teaching. It's unreliable when it comes to doctrine. Right? And we're saying, no, the Bible is not fallible. It is infallible. Everything that it teaches is true, period, full stop. Okay. Inerrancy. This is what I've talked about. The original manuscripts or the original copy of a book of the Bible was free from error in everything that it teaches. So dates, times, words spoken, all those different kinds of things. All right. And not now, I'm going to make a caveat here because sometimes people will point at internal contradictions with quotes around them about, say, like the gospel. So I did an entire podcast on this one time. So if you have more questions, you can go listen to that. I interviewed a guy named Mike Lacona because there are ways that the authors of the gospels wrote about stories and they used terminology that they themselves we're reporting on, and that terminology is different from another gospel. So in one gospel, Jesus says this, and in another gospel, Jesus says the same thing, but the words are different. Do you see what I'm saying? And so what inerrancy holds to is those are still, it's still inerrant because God has used a specific author to communicate through that author's style and purpose what he wanted to communicate, right? So again, if you look at the exact same event, which I think, who watches This Is Us on TV? Anybody? Come on, don't be afraid. All right, yeah, good. So a handful of you. I haven't seen it. I heard it was really good. But somebody told me the other day that they did an episode one time where they did one event, but they told the story from like four or five different points of view, right? And that's the Gospels. You have four different points of view looking at the same event. Just because there's differences there doesn't mean that that event is not historically reliable. It just means that four different people saw the same thing. Are you tracking with me? All right, and really it's more than four because there's based on eyewitness testimony. All right, I don't have time to hang out there, even though, whatever. All right, then inspiration. Inspiration is that, again, God has inspired, he superintended the writers of Scripture. They wrote what he wanted them to write to convey the truth that he wanted them to convey. Illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal to the reader the truthfulness and the veracity of Scripture. All right, so this is the part where you're reading it, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit does a work in your life where you're like, oh, man, never saw that. All right, that's an example of illumination. There's a guy who serves on the apologetics team says that he used to read Scripture like multiple times. He read the whole Bible multiple times before becoming a Christian. And it was like, it was like reading words on a page, you know, just, all right. And then the Holy Spirit regenerated him, indwelt him, empowered him, and illuminated him. And the next time he the next time he read the Bible as a believer, he was like, man, it was like this thing jumped off the page at me. It was transformative, right? Because now, as someone who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I'm now not just reading a book, I'm receiving. The book's reading me, right? And that's different. That's way different, all right? Scripture testifies about Jesus and the salvation that's found in him. It protects, nourishes, and grows us. It connects us to the human story. It shapes our worldview about how the world was created, what happened at the fall, how we're redeemed, what restoration is going to be like. It's our guide. It's our authority, our guide for faith and practice, right? And so I'll leave you with this. And I'll fit in the epistemology stuff somewhere else, I promise. But you should have a handout there that is the 5 P's handout. And this is just a real basic one-page handout that we give to people who sometimes are faced with the question, hey, why should I believe the Bible is reliable? Right? This is a fairly common question in our society today that's asked by skeptics and just frankly Twitter theologians, right? Those tabloid and kind of folk theologians that are everywhere, right? So you're probably going to get asked this. And this is just a really easy way to, even if you just familiarize yourself with this one pager, this is great water cooler at work talking points, right? So we want to equip you to be like, well, what does the Bible say about itself, right? It says that it's the Word of God. How was it produced? It was produced by, you know, over 1,500 years, about 40 plus authors in 3 different languages. There's 66 books that all have the same theme of Jesus Christ, the center, risen from the dead, right? Fulfilled the law, the end of the law for everyone who believes, coming again. Right. How was it preserved? It was preserved through these manuscripts. And here, when you compare them to other ancient manuscripts, it's not even close to the reliability of the textual transmission that's been preserved over the last 2,000 years. This is nothing. If we're going to say that miracle exists, this is a miracle, right? I got a ton of other content there, but I'll spare you. And then the prophecy. What does it say about Jesus and the prophecies that he would fulfill? And then lastly, hey, all I can tell you, friend at the water cooler who I'm telling these things to, all I can tell you is that, man, just being in the book, and not just in the book, but in the book to cultivate intimacy with a person has changed my life. You know, and I invite you to read it for yourself. I would ask you to start in the book of John. I'll read it with you. And let's go see. Let's go meet this man. This man who is the Son of God. So 5 P's, profession, production, preservation, prophecy, and personal testimony. If you just can rattle those things off, you're at Starbucks with a friend who doesn't know the Lord, you can write those down on a napkin and whoosh, you're off to the races running. All right. So tonight I wanted to cover what is theology? Anything, if you think about God at all, you're doing theology. Who's a theologian? Everybody is, right? Why do we do theology? Because it shapes the world that we view in, and how we interact with God, ourselves, other people, and the world we live in, right? And then where do we start when we do theology? Jesus. Who sustains us as we do theology? Who is the end of all theology? Jesus. You guys paid attention tonight, right? And then scripture as the written word of God that testifies about Jesus and is our final authority for faith and practice, all right? You guys have a great week. If I can help you with anything, let me know. I'll be up here until everybody's out. And then we'll see you next week for Derek Matthews to talk about the Trinity. Love it.